could somebody, especially somebody who's, I don't know, got a, such a high profile, public profile, such a prominent position, how could somebody commit such acts like that, such evil? But of course, we don't have to go very far to recall more, you know, recent, I guess, still recent, horrific acts in just in Canada. We think of Paul Bernardo and Carla Mocha. We think of Robert Picton, Clifford Olson, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In fact, you can go on Wikipedia and look up serial killers, and it's a grisly read. In fact, you get sickened after a very short period of time. And that's just serial killers. But as always happens when we're confronted with evil, and especially really personal, horrific type of evil as we've just seen, we always ask this question, why? Why? Why is there evil in the world? That's an age-old question. It's not just a recent question. It's always. I'm a junkie with regard to news, and I keep newspaper clippings and magazine clippings, and I have one on evil, believe it or not. No, I call it hamartiology, which is the theological term for sin. And I actually have essays that go back in, from Time magazine that I've cut out for the last 20 or 30 years, asking the same question after every random act of evil. Why? Now, some have tried to answer this question by asserting that the presence of evil proves that there is no God. And questions like, well, if God really existed, why would he allow evil? Why would he allow such things to happen if he really existed? Interestingly enough, just the opposite is true. Just the opposite is true. If evil exists, if there is such a thing as evil, you need something that is good in order to compare it to. Otherwise, you don't know that it's evil. And if good exists, something called good, there must be some moral law then by which to measure goodness and evil. And if there's a moral law, we're assuming then there is some objective basis for that moral law. Something that is universally true, some universally true morality that is true whether I believe it or not. That's what our justice system rests upon. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. There has to be some universal truth. Now, the Christian answer, of course, is that that objective basis for moral law is God. That's the Christian answer. Now, the skeptic will argue, well, why God? Why couldn't evolution do that? Why couldn't we sort of evolve into moral beings? And why couldn't evolution account for objective morality? Well, I'm reading a book by Ravi Zacharias called Jesus Among Other Gods. And he makes this very interesting statement. To me, it's quite profound. Not one proponent of evolutionary ethics... This is the idea that somehow we have evolved into moral beings. Not one proponent of evolutionary ethics has explained how an impersonal, amoral first cause, in other words, how matter started, where it came from, an amoral first cause through a non-moral process has produced a moral basis for life, while at the same time denying any objective moral basis for good and evil. I'll leave it up there for a few minutes because just to absorb what he's saying there. Not one proponent of evolutionary ethics, in other words, taking God out of the picture, has explained how an impersonal, amoral first cause through a non-moral process has produced a moral basis for life, while at the same time denying any objective moral basis for good and evil. It's nonsensical. So far from disproving the existence of God, the very concept of evil supports in a rather ironic but really logical way the reality of God. concept of evil supports the concept of the reality of God. It's kind of ironic, but when you think about it logically, especially in light of what Rabbi Zacharias says, you can start to see the logic of it. In fact, only the Christian understanding of God and the God who reveals himself in the Bible, that's the only way we understand God, only the Christian understanding of God that makes any real sense of evil and good, for that matter. It's only the Christian understanding of God revealed in the Bible, that allows us to really make any kind of sense at all out of evil. So today I want to look at what the Bible tells us about evil. Now, from a biblical perspective, evil falls under the broader category of sin. Now, next week, George Idema is going to look at the temptation of sin and what we should be doing about it as Christians. But today, I want to look at the broader issue, sin's reality, the nature of sin, and the consequences of it in a broad sense. So first of all, the question is, what is sin? What is sin? Well, the Greek word, as I mentioned earlier, is hamartia, which literally means missing the mark, to miss the mark. Now, practically speaking, that means missing the purpose of your life, missing your life's purpose. Now, what is your life's purpose? What is our life's purpose? Well, a few weeks ago when we were looking at creation, Genesis 1:27 said that God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. So the first thing we understand about the purpose of our life is that we were created in the image of God. We were created in the image of God. And if we were to jump ahead to Isaiah 43, God says, and the context here is the calling back of Israel. It's a prophetic thing, but there's a point here which is universally true. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. So we're created in the image of God and created for the glory of God. We're created for the glory of God. That speaks profoundly to our worth and our purpose and our value as human beings. We are not just cosmic accidents. We are not just evolutionary products of mindless, amoral forces. In the New Testament, Paul says this. He says, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. All, everything, your whole life for the glory of God. Made in the image of God, made for his glory, do everything for the glory of God. So the purpose of our lives is to reflect the glory of the Lord God. That's simple. That's why we were born. That's why we were born again, if you're a Christian. So by this process, though, as we've just gone through, we can see that sin is really anything that misses the mark of glorifying God. Sin in our life is anything that misses the mark of glorifying God. If it's not glorifying God, it's sinful. Simple as that. Biblical description of sin in Ephesians 4:17-19. Paul says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles. In other words, Gentiles here means non-believers. Must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity and are with a continual lust for more. When you look at that kind of definition of sin, you start to think of sin not so much as something, as if it's a created thing, but the absence of something, which is the Creator. The absence of the Creator in our thinking process, in our action process. A corruption, then, of what God created initially as good, originally created as good. And so think about sin that way, is not so much something as the absence of something. It's not as if sin is created. It's taking the Creator out of the process so that he's no longer glorified. And the what happens is the thing becomes corrupted, or the person becomes corrupted. So let's have a look now at how we became separated from the life of God. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Well-known passage. It gets read quite a bit, but I think it bears reading quite a bit to remind us just what sin is. Genesis chapter 3, I'll start at verse 1. Now the serpent, now I know I got a picture of a snake up there, but we don't know what the serpent looked like and what he was. In fact, we're not even sure what the fruit looked like. It probably didn't look like an apple. So bear with the picture. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" Now, doubt. "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." So that's not what God said. And so there's doubt, and there's also a little bit of twisting of what God had actually said. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now I want you to note the sorts of things that the serpent appealed to. First of all, pride. To be like God. To be like God. That's the ultimate temptation. You can be like God. So pride, and secondly, ambition, to know good and evil, to know stuff, maybe that nobody else does, you know, this ambition. Independence, you won't die. You're not really dependent on God to live. He's not really your very life and breath. You won't die. You can be independent, yourself. And rebellion, she took some. They both deliberately disobeyed God. Deliberately disobeyed God. Now the Apostle John describes sin nature this way in 1 John 2:16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So it's God taken out of the picture there. It's not of the Father. Now compare that threefold nature of sin, compare that to Genesis 3:6, which you just read. Good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. You can see this threefold nature of sin. But the basis of it is the focus. What is the focus? Whether we're looking in the New Testament or the Old Testament, the focus is self. The focus is me. If the focus is me, I'm excluding God. And excluding God is sinful. It's sin. Now compare that with the other end of the Bible, Revelation 4:11, where the heavenly hosts are singing praises to God and worshiping, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." See this change of focus from self, the focus is on the Lord. It's on his glory. So we have this real contrast here. Focus on self, sinful. Focus on the Lord, glory. Consequences of sin. Well, let's carry on in Genesis 3 at verse 7. "They've eaten the fruit they were told not to. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, Adam, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" Then the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So what are some of the immediate personal consequences of sin? Well, first of all, shame and guilt. They were naked before. Now they realize there's something different about that. And so they're shameful. They're guilty. They want to hide from God. There's fear. There's fear before the presence of God. Blame shifting. Not taking responsibility. So Adam says, "The woman made me do it." Well, actually, the woman you gave me. So God, you're really responsible because you gave him to her to me. And then it's her fault. Then it's kind of your fault, really. And then Adam or Eve blames the serpent. So this blame shifting goes on. And we can all recognize that, I'm sure. Ingratitude. "The woman you gave me. This is no longer bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is the woman you gave me. This is your fault." Ingratitude. Okay, let's carry on. Verse 14. "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" So God's imposed consequences. There were the immediate personal consequences, and then God imposes some consequences because of the disobedience. First of all, there's spiritual enmity. Enmity just means hatred and strife. And so there's going to be spiritual strife. Pain and toil. Life will no longer be easy. You've got to work, and it's going to be painful. And life is going to be painful. And social enmity between people. Environmental corruption. There's a couple of verses there if you wanted to look them up later. That talk about the not just the environmental corruption, but the anticipation of salvation, even for the creation itself. And finally, death. To dust you will return. Finally, death. So God explains here why there's pain and suffering in the world, and why a loving God would allow pain and suffering in the world, and especially why he would allow death. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned." So the book of Romans gives us the theological explanation for the concept of inherited sin, as well as personal sin, and ultimately death. Ultimately death, why we have death. Okay, let's see how sin actually gets played out in real life in the Bible. If we, I think we probably got time, we can look through some of these things. In Genesis chapter 4, we get the story of Cain and Abel, and We'll start at verse 4, I think. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock, and the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but on Cain, his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go to the field." And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel? Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" So what we see here is resentment and murder and lying. This is where it starts. If we jump down to verse 19, Lamech, who was a descendant of Cain, married two women, one named Ada and the other named Zillah. This is the beginning of polygamy. This is where the breakdown of the one flesh relationship between a husband and wife. And so we get this beginning of polygamy. If we were to jump down to verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Pride. I am so much better than my ancestor Cain. If he was going to get avenged seven times, I'm 77 times, 10 times as good as him. So we see this beginning, the pride starting to show up here. And in chapter 5, verse 1, this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. So that's good. That's the good part. That's how we were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And so we've seen the transition from created in the image of God to as sin has entered in and as man is turning his back on God and taking God out of the equation, now we have man made in the image of himself. And, of course, we're the inheritors of that. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Bible calls this the sin nature, or the flesh nature. So let's have a look at what the sin nature is, the sin nature itself. So we jump ahead to Romans chapter 1. Book of Romans gives a sort of theological underpinning to the rest of the Bible. We call it a theological summary to the rest of Scripture. So Romans chapter 1, we'll start at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And we'll stop there for a second. Even the very explanation of evil, if we followed it logically through, we would understand that it pointed to the necessity of God. But we refuse to do that. And so we say, there must be no God. Or it must be a God who's very distant and is not involved. And so we don't follow our own logical thinking pattern because it's been corrupted. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, that's what we're made for, the glory of God, for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Not a very pretty picture. In fact, it's very depressing to read that. But it helps us understand the why there's pain and suffering all around us, why there is evil, and why that no amount of human lawmaking is going to be able to fix sin. We cannot legislate evil away. We can't fix the sin nature by our own efforts. So what? Well, I think a good understanding of the origins and nature of sin, in other words, a good theology of sin, we're in a theological series here, a good theology of sin will help us to explore some of the basic myths about about life itself. And the first myth is the myth of the good person. Psalm 53 says, God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Now, if that's true, and I believe it is, how should that affect how you and I see people? Well, first off, we need to remember that not one of us is better than the dirtiest bum on the street, or the foulest criminal, or even a Russell Williams. Not one of us is better than that. Having said that, we need to see people as God sees people. As God sees people. And we'll talk about that in a second. But we need to ask ourselves questions, especially if we profess to be Christians, if we profess to have come to the cross, if we profess to have been born again, if we profess to have had our sins forgiven, to be justified, to be standing before the throne of God above, that perfect high priest, that perfect reason that allows us to stand before the throne of God. If we profess that, how do we see people? Do we see them like God sees them? How do we treat the popular person in our midst? How do we treat the marginal person? How do we treat the unpopular person? How do we treat people? Good question to ask ourselves. Are we glorifying God in our treatment of others, or are we kind of pushing God aside? So that's the first myth, the myth of the good person. The second myth we need to explode is the myth of the good life. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Someone is always there, seen or unseen, trying to trip you up and make life a mess. I even felt that this morning. Got here, realized I didn't have the memory stick with all my slides on it. The photocopier was messing up. Even the stapler downstairs was giving me problems. And I thought, Lord, just some small thing. And yet I was feeling my own spirit was getting, certainly wasn't a good life that I was living at that point. And I really thank the Lord that George came along to pray with me at that time. But see, even those little things like that, explode the myth of the good life. And that means there's never going to be the perfect job. There's never going to be the perfect house. Never going to be the perfect boss. Never going to be the perfect spouse. Never going to be the perfect vacation. It's not going to be there. Everything is subject to the fall. Therefore, I don't say that to say, okay, don't get married, don't have a job, don't have a house, don't. No, don't put our hearts on them. Don't set our hearts there, because they're all subject to the fall. We don't set our hearts on these things. And Satan is always ready to mess things up. There's always spiritual warfare. We need to be praying, always to be self-controlled and alert. We set our hearts on the things that are above, not on the things that are here. So the myth of the good life, the myth of the good person. And thirdly, the myth of paradise, paradise on earth. For the creation was subjected to frustration. I kind of felt that this morning. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We're called to be good stewards of creation, for sure, but we're not to worship it, and we're not to panic about it. There is, I think, a good medium, happy medium, between being a good steward and panicking about the end of the world. In my 30 years in the military, we moved 10 times, lived in 9 cities, 11 different houses, and what I can say is that no one place was better than the other, and no one place was worse than the other, because the mission of the gospel was exactly the same. So show forth Christ wherever you are. And I think in that process we had to learn to be content with wherever we were, as Paul says. I've learned the secret of being content. So we have these three myths that sin, a good theology of sin, will break. The myth of the good person, the myth of the good life, and the myth of paradise on earth. Now the purpose of studying sin, looking at sin, as we've just done this morning, is not to lead us into despair. I mean, it is a depressing subject, but the purpose is not to lead us into despair, but to understand our need, understand the need of a Savior. Because sin is a reality, and death and the pain and the heartache that go with it is a necessary consequence. We understand the origins of sin. We understand what it is. Death is a necessary consequence to it, and all the pain and heartache. And so, because of that, salvation is also a necessity. Salvation is a necessity. And salvation requires a Savior. So a Savior is a necessity. Life, to understand life really, understand sin, evil, where it comes from, why we're beset by it, but that should take us to the logical outcome of that, is that we need a Savior. Now, we'll be looking at this Savior, at Jesus Christ, more fully in a few weeks when we get into the theology of Jesus, Christology it's called, and we'll be looking at the process of salvation in the new year, and we look at a theology of salvation. So, we don't want to get into that this morning. But for the moment, I think we need to look at a couple of truths just to remind us, a couple of things from Scripture to remind us of these truths. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have both the bad news there, the bad news that death is a reality, sin is a reality, and the wages of sin is death. And so if you have sin, the logical consequence of that is ultimately death. And of course, you can read into death all the pain and suffering that goes with that. That's the bad news. And early in Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of the mark. That's what sin is, to miss the mark. The mark of the glory of God, what we were created for. So we have the good news, or the bad news about sin. We have the good news about the Savior. How do we access this Savior? How do we implement the good news? Well, John, when he opened his gospel, said this. To all those who received him, talk about Jesus Christ here, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born of God. The right to become the children of God. That's amazing when you think about it. We talk a lot about human rights. We talk about human rights being violated by man's sinfulness. Talk about our own rights. It's not right that somebody does stuff to us. It's not right. But we have a greater right to all who believed on his name, believed in Christ. He gave their right to become the children of God. That's what we were designed for, to be a child of God, to be reflections of his glory. Just like our own children are reflections of who we are. But in a more perfect way, to be a reflection of the glory of God, to be a child of God. That's our right. But not as our right because we're sinners, but our right because we believe in God's provision for sin, in his salvation, in Jesus Christ, his provision for us to become children of God. To believe on that, to repent of the sin, to recognize the sin issue so we can repent. We can say, I don't want to be there. I don't want to go down that road. I don't want to have to face death without Christ. To be totally, irrevocably, eternally separated from God. I don't want that. I know where it's leading. So I want to turn and accept Jesus as Savior. I want to live for him. I want to live for his glory. I understand the old nature. I want to live the new life. That's why it's called being born again. To be born again unto salvation. That's what we're designed for. That comes out of understanding, a good understanding of sin, so we can have a good understanding of life, a true understanding of life, life that we were designed to live. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. Not for sin, but for the solution to sin. Lord, we don't enjoy evil, we don't enjoy sin, we don't enjoy the pain and the turmoil and the death that has been a result of that. But Lord, we do understand. We do understand where we fit into that. We do understand sometimes in the deepest recesses, but we do understand that we are sinners. And Lord, we thank you that the gospel has shone a light onto that dark corner of our lives, dark corner of our souls, so that we can understand. Lord, may our hearts not be hardened. May our hearts be open to what you're saying to us. And Lord, I just pray that if there's any here who have never come to that point of confession and repentance and of saying, Lord, I don't want that. I want Christ. I want to live life as you designed it. I want to accept Christ as Savior. I pray that you just really speak to them. And Lord, for those of us who have made that transition of cross from death to life, Lord, I pray that our heart's desire to understand sin would be to know the glory of God, to know the opposite, and to our heart's desire would be to live for that glory. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for the amazing gift of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we may just live for his glory even today as we come to you in Jesus' name.